Let's turn again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and continue in our study of this book. We'll read chapter 1 verses 17 through 24 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is The Cross of Christ, Foolishness or Wisdom. The Cross of Christ, Foolishness or Wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." There's something called the Alexamenos Graffito that was found in the 1800s. It is a piece of graffiti drawn on plaster from around the year AD 200. And it's called the Alexamenos Graffito because there's a man in there who obviously is Alexamenos, and he is lifting up his hands in praise or in worship. And there is a figure of a man on a cross that Alexamenos is worshiping. The man looks like you would imagine he would look on a cross, the arms outstretched, the legs pinned down on the wood. But the head of the man is the head of a donkey. And in derision, the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. Is the cross foolishness or is it wisdom? Is it foolishness or is it wisdom? Obviously, for those who drew that piece of graffiti on this plaster, and for so many who were the elite and the experts and the enlightened of that day, it was utter foolishness. Alexamenos, with a chuckle, worships his God. One who died on a cross. It's no better than worshiping a man with a donkey's head who dies. Is the cross of Christ, that's the question for you this morning and for me. Is the cross of Christ foolishness to you, or is it the power of God and the very wisdom of God? Obviously, the heart of the Christian faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't hardly turn a page in the New Testament and you're going to see something about the cross. I noticed as we were singing our hymns this morning, one of the first ones about teaching us to, we bear our cross for Jesus' sake. Where does that come from? It comes obviously from the scripture, but the allusion of Christ dying on a cross, and now we die on a cross, figuratively speaking of dying to our sins each day as we follow this one who died on a cross. It's not just the image of a cross itself, because many, many people have died on a cross. The Romans executed many people on crosses. But the significance in the heart of the Christian faith is who hung on that cross and what he accomplished on the cross. That's the heart of our faith. So last week we were talking about unity because Paul in this section was exhorting the Corinthian church to unity. They had been fighting over their favorite preacher, you remember. And it almost looks like Paul is just totally going in a different direction. He does kind of go on this rabbit trail for a little while. He gets back to the strife and the unity piece later on in this book. But really, I think part of what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, this is the basis of our unity. The basis of our unity is that we are all coming together as Christians at the foot of the cross. That we all recognize our need of the cross of Christ, and our faith and our hope is bound up not in who that we are, but in who Jesus is and what he has done. There were probably those also from the context, it indicates that there were probably some who were criticizing Paul's method of preaching. He says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let me just give a little caveat there that he wasn't absolutely not meaning that Christ didn't send him to baptize. Baptism is a commission of Christ, a command of Christ. It's very important. But remember, some were saying, oh, I was baptized by Paul. And he said, look, that's not ultimately why I'm here. I'm not here just to get people wet. It's first to preach the gospel. If they believe the gospel, then we baptize them. But the gospel comes first. The belief, the faith in Christ comes first, then the baptizing. But some were apparently criticizing Paul's method of preaching. He says, I've come to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, Paul was no orator. He wasn't a Greek orator. And in this Greco-Roman culture that Corinth was situated in, Greek philosophy, Greek oratory was very prized. And so when Paul didn't come with this flowery speech, when he didn't come with this eloquent address, some were critical, saying, this is just silly. This is foolishness. And Paul's saying, look beyond the flowery oratory. Look to the message. Look to the substance of what is being said. My goal is not to wow you with my oratory, Paul would say. My goal is not to impress you with my big words. My goal is that the cross of Christ would not be made of none effect by my flowery words. My goal is that you would see, and by the power of the Spirit, you would embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage of Scripture, we see here a battle of ideas, a battle of thought. You see the words foolishness and wisdom in this passage of Scripture. So you see what is foolish to the world, the fallen, anti-God world system. What is foolishness to the world is the very wisdom of God. What is foolishness to God is the wisdom of the world. Which side do you stand on? Right? What's foolish to the world is God's wisdom. What's wisdom to God what's foolishness to God is the wisdom of the world. Do you know that everybody in this world, and let's just narrow it down, everybody in this room believes something. We all believe something, don't we? Whether it's, I don't believe in God at all, that's believing something. We all embrace some idea. We all live our lives according to some way of thinking, some way of believing. Now, maybe our beliefs change from day to day and we have no real anchor, but everybody is embracing something. But that's not good enough, is it? I mean, the world would say that as long as you believe something, just feel good about it and you're okay. But that will run directly counter to what this passage says. Paul's saying there's foolishness and there's wisdom. There's foolishness and there's wisdom. We all are embracing something. We all are believing something. Now hear this. The world, this is part of what this passage is getting at, the world tries to solve the world's problems with the world's wisdom. The world tries to solve the world's problems with the world's wisdom. Everybody virtually in the world knows the world is messed up. Okay? Everybody knows it's a broken world. Everybody knows that there are problems. Why do we have wars? And why is there injustice? And why is there this and that? Everybody knows there's something wrong. You don't have to be born again to know that. Everybody knows something's wrong in this world. But in the blindness, in the darkness, in the ignorance of those who know not God, they seek to solve the deepest problems of humanity with the world's wisdom. You see, the world says we have insight. In our natural pride, we believe that we have arrived. We're progressive. We're advancing. And so we can solve the deepest needs of humanity with our wisdom, with our ability, with our understanding. Romans chapter 1 says of this world, says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We have the answers. We know what's best. So perhaps some would say the way to solve the world's problems is better education. Now, let me tell you, I'm all for education. There are places in this world where you can't find a book, okay? Education is a tremendous blessing to be able to read and write and do math and have insight into science. And what is a great blessing. But there are some very educated people with broken, corrupt, depraved souls. Right? A great education will not cure the deepest needs of humanity. as great of a blessing as a wonderful education is. Somebody says, we need a roaring economy. We've got to have progress. We've got to have better manufacturing. Let's get the economy on track, right? And more opportunities, more jobs, higher income, bring people out of poverty. That'll solve the world's problems. Listen, I would rather live in a great economy than a terrible economy, okay? There's no romanticism in poverty. Poverty's hard. It's difficult. But there are many wealthy people with tremendous opportunities who are doing exactly what they want to do in life with their jobs, making lots of money, enjoying all the great things of life, who have depraved, corrupt souls. The great economy, opportunities will not cure the deepest needs of mankind. Somebody says, let's get a vague sense of morality. Love your neighbor. Be nice. Find something that works for you. Something that kind of calms you down. If it's yoga, do yoga. If it's Eastern meditation, do that. Just find something that'll kind of calm you down, give you a sense of peace, and you go to anger management so you don't hit your coworker when you're extra mad. Just kind of calm down, be nice, get along, and that'll take care of it. You know what that, and listen, let's figure out how to not hit everybody, right? But you know what that's equivalent to? It's like going to a dead body and pouring cologne or perfume on it. That's all it is. Let's make this dead, corrupt thing smell a little bit better. That's the reality. Just a vague sense of morality, a vague sense of be nice, get along, be kind, love your neighbor, whatever that means, is the equivalent to that. You see, God's answer did not seem impressive to the world in that day. And it doesn't seem impressive to the world in our day, does it? God's answer didn't seem impressive. What an obscure, poor Jewish rabbi dying on a Roman cross. And you're telling me he's God? That in him there's forgiveness of sins and that he's risen from the dead and there's eternal life through him? Are you kidding me? Really? No entourage? No pomp and circumstance? In this age of Roman power, which is the age that he died in, this age of Roman power and conquering, you're telling me this weak man who died, you're telling me that in him hangs all of your hopes of eternity and that he's the cure of the soul? It was utter foolishness to the world. Alexamenos worships his God. But you see, for all throughout the Old Testament, God's remedies often seemed foolish to man, often seemed ridiculous to man. You remember the story in the book of, I think it's 2 Kings, where there's a Syrian captain, very powerful man named Naaman. And he's a great man in the world's eyes. He's conquered many territories. He's done great military exploits. He's high up in rank, but he's a leper. He has leprosy. And there's a little maid girl from Israel who'd been taken. And she said, oh, that my master would go to the prophet, Elisha, and he would tell him how he could be cured. So Naaman, he goes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even do him the courtesy of meeting him face to face. He sends a message that says, tell him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be cleansed. Naaman got mad. He was expecting a big show. He was expecting some fireworks, something big and great. And he said he went away in a rage. Said, we've got rivers in Damascus and Syria where I could have bathed in those rivers. This is ridiculous. Foolish solution. This isn't going to work. And his servant said, sir, if he'd asked you to do something big, you would have done that. So go ahead and do this. And so he goes down into the Jordan. He dips 7 times. And guess what? He's cured of his leprosy. What's the point? What seemed foolish to a man was the remedy of God. What seemed foolish to man was God's solution. What about Joshua and the city of Jericho? What? What's our battle plan? We're going to march around this city 6 days, keep our mouths shut. And the 7th day we march 7 times and we yell. This is ridiculous. Nobody wins battles that way. Nobody conquers that way. Where is our strategy? But it worked, didn't it? God's way brought God's victory. That which seems foolish to man was God's wisdom. Back in the Old Testament, in those stories and many other stories, and the greatest example of all, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, verse 19. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Listen, the world doesn't the wisdom of the world doesn't come across as foolishness. It comes across as wise, as prudent, as coming from the experts, as making sense. Perhaps you will think, you will hear things like this, and maybe you've been even influenced by things like this. Somebody might say, look, I just feel like most people are basically good. Or the way to get in good with God is just be good, do your best, try hard, and God can see when you're trying hard. I mean, people say that, believe this. God knows if you're trying. He knows if you're doing your best. Just do your best, work hard, it'll all work out in the end. He'll let you into His heaven. Be good, be a kind neighbor. There's many ways to God. Look, God is so loving and big, He accepts all kinds of worship. He does. He's very accepting. And if you choose to live your life in a different lifestyle than maybe what traditionally has been accepted as morality, and you're kind to your neighbor, God will accept that. Listen, God's not mean. He's not angry. He's love. He's gracious. So whatever way works for you, God will accept that. He's a big God. Now that has some appeal, doesn't it? I mean, that I like to be nice to people. I don't want people to be mad at me or disagree. I could go with that. Yeah. You know the only problem with that? God says it's utter foolishness. It's foolishness. Somebody says the Bible's a really good book, but you can't totally grab everything in there because, look, times have changed, cultures have changed, stuff's been lost in translation, and you know what was right then? Some codes of morality then are you got to just wake up. It's the 21st century. Things change. It's got some great stories, some good ideas we can get from that, but don't look at this as like telling you, you know, eternity and absolute truth and all of these things. But you know what the Word of God just boldly and nakedly says? God says, I am going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. God says, decisively speaks about things. He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, God knows that the world's wisdom actually hurts the soul. God knows that the wisdom of the world is not innocent. It's not neutral. It's not naive. The wisdom of the world destroys the soul. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It seems right. It seems to fit, seems to work. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, brothers and sisters, this is a big deal, right? Like I said, everybody believes something. It matters, right? There's wisdom or there's foolishness. And God says, I'm going to deal decisively with the wisdom of the world because it's utter foolishness. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Where do you stand this morning? Do you stand with God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? Or do you feel like, man, I'm just like a pinball going back and forth? Today's the day to say, it's time to totally jump into God's wisdom. It's time to believe what God says. It's time to forsake my ideas or my thoughts or popular opinion or what the world says and believe the very wisdom of God. So he says here that what is foolishness to the world is actually God's wisdom, namely the cross. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. When he says the preaching of the cross here, it's a little bit of a different word from what he normally uses for preaching. It literally means the word of the cross, the message of the cross. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, what does the word of the cross tell us? What's God's wisdom this morning? Well, firstly, the word of the cross tells us this. It tells us you are the problem. Now, you probably didn't want to come to church today and hear that, but there it is, right? The wisdom of the cross says you, sinner, are the problem. God did not punish His Son on the cross with His holy wrath because it's a small deal. Because sin is not a big problem. He punished His Son with holy wrath on the cross because our sins are a huge problem. They're a huge deal. So Christ going to the cross, He wasn't going there merely, as some say, just to kind of give an example of loving people. He went to the cross as a sin bearer. He went to the cross suffering punishment in the place of others. We believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. He was dying the death that others deserve to die. He was paying the price for sin that others deserved to pay. So the cross tells us that I am the problem, that my sin before God, my rebellion against God, was the reason that the cross was necessary. So the wisdom of God says, you're the problem, you're broken, you're corrupt, you are a sinner. Our very heart is born into this world bent on rebellion against God. Nobody's born into the world a good person. Sorry. Right? You know, yesterday I saw my little twin niece and nephew, right? They're not cursing, and so far they've been pretty good, but we all know it, what the Word says, in their very nature. You give them long enough to live, and pretty soon they're going to show out. they're gonna show mom and dad. They don't like rules. They don't like authority. They would rather govern their own lives. We are born into this world bent on rebellion. Bent on saying, I don't want you, God, to rule over me. I'm in the driver's seat. Thank you very much. So our depravity, our rebellion manifests itself in different ways. So God says something, we ignore it, or we rationalize it, we justify it, we try to change it. That's the rebellion of our hearts. That's why we needed the cross. Our sin is seen in that we are by nature selfish creatures. That rather than being mindful of how can I glorify this great Creator, this glorious God, we think, no, how can I please myself? What do I want? What is my agenda? The wisdom of the world says, just do whatever you want that makes you happy. What is that? That's just worshiping myself. I'm here to serve myself. That's our nature. We want to do what we want to do. So we are more corrupt. The cross tells us that we're more corrupt than we even know. That the depths of our sin and our depravity is more profound than we can even imagine. That with our words, we've offended the holiness of God. We might not think our words are that big of a deal. You just start reading the Bible and you find out, wow, our words betray us. Our words show really what's down in the heart. So with our words, we offend a holy God. With our thoughts, how many of us would like for your neighbor to be able to read your thoughts? We'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? We'd say, where's the quickest exit to the church building here? I'm out of here. I'd be embarrassed and ashamed for all my thoughts, for everybody to see them. But God sees them, right? Our actions, our motives, even sometimes when we've done the right thing, but the motive wasn't to please God. It was to manipulate somebody or get what we wanted or look good or impressive. What's the point? The point is the cross tells us that the reason that Christ had to die and suffer is because we are utterly corrupt and sinful and broken. So the cross doesn't tell us, look, let's just put some cologne on this dead corpse. It tells us there needs to be a total change, a total overhaul, new life given. It's not just that give somebody more economic opportunity or education, they'll be okay. No, I need something deeper. I need something fuller. I need something more profound to change. The deepest problem of humanity. That's what the cross of Christ tells us. That is the wisdom of God, that we need more than a Band-Aid, right? We need more than a Band-Aid. You see, the gospel, the word of the cross, it hurts us so that it might heal us. It hurts us so that it might heal us. What did Jesus say? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not those who explain away their sins, but those who grieve over their sins. Those who see their sins without excuses, without all the extenuating circumstances, but they see their sins before God and they mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't, again, talk up their own righteousness. Well, I'm a good person. I've done better than most people. I've tried really hard. No, they say, I am a sinner. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to bring before Him. I need some righteousness outside of me because I don't have it. I'm unable to produce it. The cross tells us that we are the problem, that we are more sinful than we can even imagine. What else does the word of the cross tell us? It tells us you can't do anything and you can't contribute anything to solve your problem. Now that one really strikes at the pride of man, doesn't it? Because we want to think, I can surely fix this. Surely I have some power. I have some ability to do something to make myself right, to fix this problem. But how many people hung on the cross? How many people paid God the sin debt? Not Jesus paying 90% and us paying 10%. Not Christ suffering most of it and us somehow coming up with the balance. But the Scripture says that Christ alone hung on the cross. That Christ alone lived a perfect life of righteousness representing others. And that Christ by Himself, Hebrews 1:2 says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That when He was uttering some of His final words, He said, "It is finished." Paid in full. The whole balance for the debts of all of the redeemed was paid by Jesus Christ. You see, God, the word of the cross tells us that God didn't leave part of it to us to make ourselves right with God because we would have messed it up. We would have blown it. We would have somehow worked a mess of what God was doing. But Jesus Himself hung on the cross. Jesus Himself paid all the sin debt. Jesus Himself lived the perfect life that God required. So what does this tell us? The word of the cross says, come to the end of yourself that you may trust Christ. Come to the end of yourself. Rock of ages cleft for me, right? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I'm not bringing you my family history, God. In my case, I'm not bringing you the fact that my dad's a preacher, right? I'm not bringing you my good works. I'm not bringing you I've been better than so and so. I'm bringing nothing. I have nothing to bring to you, God, to satisfy my problem, my debt. But I cling to the cross. I lay hold of what Jesus has done by faith. I rejoice that He paid it all. And I rest in what He has done. That's what the word of the cross tells us. The word of the cross humbles us. It shows us the depths of our sin. And it shows us that the answer is totally outside of ourselves. That's what faith does. God-given faith looks away from self to God's solution, to God's remedy. And thirdly, that's what the cross tells us. Not only that we're the problem, and that we can't do anything to solve the problem, but it tells us that Jesus is God's answer to our problem. Jesus is God's answer to our deepest problem. It's good news, isn't it? There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is a word of sobering, of humility, humbles us, but it's a word of hope. It's a word of victory. That God has the solution. That the cross of Christ was not God's experiment. It was God's perfect plan that He executed from all of before the world even began. And God knew that it would be accomplished perfectly and completely. So it wasn't a trial run. It wasn't a trial balloon that He floated up there, see if it'll work. But Jesus Christ accomplished it. And you know this, that God the Father showed that He was totally satisfied with the work of Christ when on the third day He raised Him up from the grave. Isn't that good? That God the Father raised Him up from the grave totally satisfied that the debt had been paid, that the penalty had been taken care of, and so God is not demanding any more payment for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the cross of Christ, those who are condemned by their sins, by God's law, are declared just, declared righteous, declared without fault before God. Those who are dirty and defiled with the stain of sin upon their soul, in the cross of Christ, they're made clean, spotlessly clean, white as snow. Those who are alienated from God, far away from God, because of the cross, they're brought near to God. As we sang this morning, there's a mercy seat that we can come and meet God there, and He receives all those who are in Christ. Because of the cross of Christ, those who are slaves to sin, those who are slaves to their own desires and lusts are set free that they might follow Christ and know Him. It's a story of love. A real Jesus for real people laid His life down. It's a story of grace, of power, of transformation. So the word of the cross says that we're the problem, that God has solved the problem in Christ Jesus, and it bids us come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own works, the end of our own sins, to trust alone in what God has done. Is that wisdom to you? Is that wisdom or foolishness? One or the other, not in between. Is that wisdom? Is it power? Does it affect your life? Does it move your soul? Do you trust it? Is that where you're laying your case for eternity? That's where you're standing? Is it wisdom or is it foolishness? The Bible says the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. Whatever. Take and leave it. No big deal. But to those who are saved, it's the very power of God. The very power of God. Remember, Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? In that day, it was the Greek philosophers. Again, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they talked about virtue. They had some good ideas, right? But their idea was that, and that idea was, we've got this. We're the wise ones. We're the experts. We're the enlightened ones. And hordes follow them. We'll follow our experts. We'll follow the elites of our day, the talking heads of our day. We'll follow what they say. We've got this. This is wisdom. Don't tell us about some obscure Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth who died and had a very few followers when he died. No, that's not where we're hanging our hopes. To the Jewish unbeliever, they said, this can't be it. The Messiah, the Son of David, no, dying on a cross at the hand of the Romans, that's an insult to our pride. That will not be our Messiah. We want a powerful king. We want one who will give us glory again. It was a stumbling block to the Jewish unbeliever. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was an insult to their pride. You know what even the Roman orator Cicero said? He said, for a Roman citizen, the very word cross should never even be seen by a Roman citizen. Or the object should never be seen. The word should never be thought of, should never be spoken by a Roman citizen. Why? Because that was the capital punishment. That was reserved for the lowest of the low. That was reserved for the nobodies, the no-goods of society. You know, sometimes when we think about the cross, because we've lived in a Christianized, a Christian-influenced culture, seeing the image of a cross can bring warm thoughts to people's hearts. It didn't in that day, okay? Does lethal injection, does that bring warm thoughts to your mind? Or the electric chair, the firing squad, does that bring a warm thought? Well, think about that with the cross in that day. It was an object of shame. It was a despicable object. It wasn't something that people gloried in or boasted in. And yet, that was the object that God in His sovereign providence used where His Son died. You know what this speaks to my heart? That if I'm really willing to be a follower of Jesus, I've got to be willing to look like a fool to this world. I'm not trying to look like a fool just for no reason. But the reality is this, brothers and sisters, the longer this world goes, and as crazier and crazier as it gets, and the more you're willing to follow Christ, the more the wisdom of God and the gospel and His word is going to look like utter foolishness to the world. Alexamenos worships his God, the one dying on a cross with a donkey's head. Am I willing to look like a fool for Jesus' sake? Am I willing to embrace what is foolishness of the world because it's God's wisdom, the only way of salvation? The Corinthian church, they had a problem with pride. And we'll see that as we go through the book. They had a problem with pride. They didn't want to look foolish to the world. They wanted to look advanced. They wanted to look progressive. That's happened sometimes today to Christians. Let's kind of tone down the message. Don't talk too much about sin. Don't offend anybody. Let's kind of make it palatable for everybody. And I'm not saying we should be jerks or we should speak the truth in love. But listen, we've got to speak the message of the cross in all of its gore, right? In all of its raw truth. Even if we're made to look like fools by the world. Let me also ask you this. What are you listening to today? What are we trusting? This is what also it speaks to us practically. What are we listening to? What are we trusting for wisdom in our lives? Everybody here makes decisions. Everybody here decides how you're going to live. Everybody here has a value system, priority system. How is that informed? Is it informed by the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? Look at what he says. Here's where the world wisdom gets us. In verse 21, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, God's plan, the world by wisdom knew not God." You see, with all their philosophy, with all the Greek oratory, with all of Aristotle and Socrates and all those guys, with all of Plato, they could learn a lot of interesting stuff, and those guys did. Studied some of them in college. They, wow, deep minds. But guess what? The most valuable knowledge they could not come to with their own wisdom. Listen, I'm thankful for, let me make clear what we're talking about here. I'm thankful for medical advances and some technological advances. Some of them are weird, but some of the good ones, right? But even the greatest technological mind cannot bring you to the knowledge of God. You know that? The greatest scientific mind cannot bring you to the knowledge of God. That's what he's saying here. The world by wisdom, they didn't know God. They couldn't get to the most important knowledge. They could fill their minds with amazing facts about science and philosophy and all these things, but they still, spiritually, would be in ignorance and darkness. Look at what God did, something else foolish to the world. Look at here. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," it didn't come to the knowledge of God, "it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Isn't that something? Now, Paul's preaching was not impressive to the Greek orator, right? It didn't have the flowery oratory. It didn't have the big words. Plus, it was a foolish message, as we've already said. This Jewish rabbi, how could he be something so great? But it pleased God. Get that? It pleased God to use something that was foolish in the eyes of the world to bring people to the knowledge of himself. When we read the words, "God, by the foolishness of preaching, saved them that believe," you might say, well, wait a second. I thought God is the Savior, and he is the Savior, right? The preaching didn't die on the cross, and the preaching didn't choose before the world began. But we're talking about part of the process of salvation here, right? We believe that God, by his Spirit, gives that initial birth of life. But that life is brought forth in our salvation process by the preaching of the gospel. That faith that's planted in the heart is brought forth by the preaching of the cross. God uses what's foolish in the eyes of the world to open the eyes of his people to bring them to the knowledge of himself. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 5. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos," get this, "but ministers by whom ye believed?" But then get this, "even as the Lord gave to every man." It wasn't the power of Paul. It wasn't the eloquence of Apollos. They were just the instruments. They were just the messengers that God spoke through. And as God gave to the hearers open ears, open hearts, he used the ministry of these men as they brought the word of the cross to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The foolishness of preaching. In man's own resources, as far as salvation is concerned, he's still in darkness. But God knows how to shine the light. God knows how to open the eyes. God knows how to open the heart. And he brings the message of the cross and gives ears to hear and eyes to see. And he transforms people by the power of the message of what his Son, Jesus Christ, has done. Now, don't think, this is another practical thing for us, don't think here, well, preaching here means pulpit Sunday morning. The word preach here in verse 23 or verse 21 is heralding. It's proclamation. We proclaim, or we ought to proclaim to our children, the message of the cross. As we have opportunity with coworkers or friends or acquaintance, we proclaim, not with a pulpit, right, but we proclaim, maybe in quiet, calm words, the message of the cross. We say, "Oh God, would you use your word? Would you work by your Spirit to open hearts, to prepare good ground, that the word of God would come and have a saving impact in those that believe?" So where does wisdom come from? That's what he says. It comes from hearing the message of God. It pleased God. It pleased God. It was his idea, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. What are you listening to? What do you listen to? Do you listen to the wisdom of God's message, the wisdom of God's word? Or do you say, "I'm going to figure all this out on my own"? As far as getting to heaven, I'll listen to God. That works. But as far as the daily life, really making decisions and priorities and all that. I'm gonna go with what seems right everybody else is doing or what seems right to me. No, may we learn from this. May we say, Lord, help me to hear and have eyes open to hear the wisdom of your word. Who are the wise ones? Who are those who hear the message? In verse 24, he says this, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love to think about this. I love to think about the Corinthian church and think about that in that audience, in that congregation, sat a Jewish woman, a Greek man, a Roman citizen. And what brought them all together? Whereas a few years before, I mean, they were on totally different wavelengths. The Jewish woman was going to synagogue and was hearing about the Old Testament law. This Greek philosopher, he's over here studying Plato and Aristotle, trying to find virtue. This Roman citizen was thinking about, man, I'm powerful. I'm a Roman. I'm on top of the world. What brought them together? It wasn't that they wised up one day. And it wasn't that Paul was just an amazing ability to persuade people. You know what it was? They were called by God. The power of the Holy Spirit called them by His effectual call. And the gospel came and boom. Now this message of this Jesus transformed their lives. And so now this Jewish woman is delighting that her sins have been washed away, not merely by Old Testament sacrifices, but by the very blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This Greek man has been humbled. Say, I'm not nearly as smart as I thought I was. I'm not nearly as wise as I thought I was. I have found the wisdom of God for time and for eternity. I have a clean conscience. I've been washed. I know this God through this God-man, Jesus Christ. And you can call me Alexamenos and you can make fun of me, but that's my salvation. That's my Lord, the Greek man would say. And the Roman would say, I'm not powerful, I'm weak. I couldn't do anything to save myself. God showed me I'm a sinner. And the one true and living God, not one of the many gods the Romans worship, but the one true and living God has saved me by His power. The Jewish woman is humbled. She's saying, I didn't earn this. I didn't work for this. It's not because I was so obedient. It's not because I kept the Sabbath. It's not because I didn't eat pork. It's not because I kept the law. No, God showed me I broke the law more times than I even know, but Christ fulfilled the law for me. Who are those who embrace the message? To those who are not saved, it's foolishness, but to those who are called by God's sovereign, effectual call, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. I ask you again this morning, is the cross of Christ, is it foolishness to you? Or is it the very wisdom of God? We preach, Paul said, Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Let me tell you, the cross did not look especially powerful. He looked like a failure to the human eye on that day. The cross didn't look particularly wise. He got caught. They arrested him. He couldn't get away, or he didn't get away. Paul says it's God's power, it's God's wisdom. Paul said, we don't preach man's achievements. We don't preach, man, we've progressed, we're enlightened. We preach Christ crucified, the God-man who willingly gave Himself as the one perfect sacrifice to redeem sinners. May you and I trust the wisdom of God. May we find that in Jesus Christ is all that we need to be made right with a holy God. And may it ever be wisdom to us. Let's bow in a word of prayer.